Now, a couple of weeks ago, I began to consider with you the glorious work of God in salvation. Salvation is of the Lord. It is from Him. It is His prerogative and His prerogative alone to save. And what we did was that we considered the work, or began to consider the work of the triune God. God is one God in three persons, blessed Trinity. And we find that all three persons of the Godhead work together and cooperate together in this work of man's salvation. There is a perfect harmony and unity between the persons of the Godhead. They are not following different agendas. They are not in disarray one against the other. And we considered what we call that great covenant of redemption, or that great covenant of grace, whereby the Father chose a people out of the wreckage of Adam's posterity, ruined and marred by sin, that the Father chose a people whom He predestined to salvation, and that He gave them unto His Son in that covenant of eternity. Before the foundations of the world, the Father chose a people according to the good pleasure of His will. And then in that covenant of eternity, in that pact, Son of God, the eternal Son of God, whoever rejoiced in the presence of the Father, He undertook in the fullness of time to come into this world, to become man, to live as a man, to die as a man, in order that He might accomplish the salvation of those who had been given unto Him by the Father. And then the Spirit was also party to this agreement, whereby the Spirit agreed to apply unto these individual sinners that salvation that Christ had accomplished on their behalf. And so what we considered 2 weeks ago in the evening, we considered the work of Christ on behalf of those who had been given Him by the Father. And I reminded you of those words in John's Gospel, chapter 6, verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And what we stressed as we began to consider, I posed this question about the extent of the atonement. Did the Lord Jesus Christ die for all mankind without exception? Did he die for the totality of Adam's posterity, all men and women who have ever lived, who are living, who ever will live? Was his purpose in his death on Calvary, was it universal? Or was it that he laid down his life for his sheep, those whom had been given to him by the Father in that council of eternity? And the point that I stressed, and I stress again, is that the will of Christ is in perfect harmony with the will of the Father. We read that, didn't we? He says, doesn't he, that he came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And the will of the Father has set his love upon a people whom he had purposed to redeem, and that people he had given to Christ, and Christ therefore came to live that life of perfect righteousness, to die that substitutionary death, bearing the wrath of God, the anger of God against sin, fell upon the Lord Jesus Christ as he suffered for those who had been given him by the Father. Now just call his name Jesus, Joseph was told, for he shall save his people from their sins. He is the good shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. He was the one who gave his life a ransom for many. He loved the church and he gave himself for it. And then we made the point that salvation is no longer limited to those of Israel. This was the problem of the Jews, wasn't it? They thought indeed that salvation was of the Jews. It was their prerogative. They could claim they could chase their ancestry back from Abraham, all the promises of the covenant, and they thought that because they were Jews by birth, that they were secure. But the scripture makes very clear that not all Israel are Israel, and that amongst the nation of Israel there was that spiritual Israel. There were those indeed who were circumcised, not just in the flesh, but circumcised in the heart as a result of the work of the Spirit of God. And the Jews of that day had to be taught this. And this was this great mystery, that the salvation was now open to the Gentile nations. Salvation no longer limited to Israel, but it extends to the world. Luke 13 and verse 29, words of the Lord Jesus, and they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. The gospel is worldwide in its application. We saw in Revelation of that great vision of those surrounding the throne, and those indeed out of every kindred, out of every tongue, out of every tribe, out of every people, out of every nation, who had washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished the salvation of his people. That was another important point, wasn't it? Not just that the Lord Jesus Christ will fulfill the will of the Father. He was following the same agenda. But he accomplished salvation. This is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Do you feel yourself to be a sinner today? Do you recognize that you're a sinner in God's sight, that you've offended against a holy God, that you cannot save yourself? I love that hymn of Top Lady. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save. And thou alone. Christ Jesus came in order to save sinners, and he accomplished the salvation of sinners. He just didn't make salvation possible. It wasn't a potential salvation that he brought about on the cross, but he secured the salvation of his people, all those who had been given unto him. But this salvation that the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished needs to be applied to the individual sinner. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit. And so this morning we're considering the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. As our concluding hymn tells us, those words of Watts, referring to the Spirit, his work completes the great design. Now, let us consider the work of the Holy Spirit in salvation. I want to just consider it under three sections, three headings. And the first is this, the work of the Holy Spirit. Firstly, he prepared Christ a body. We read that in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 5. It's referring to the coming of the Lord Jesus into the world. And he says this is, a body hast thou prepared me. And it's perhaps something that we don't think a lot about. We touch on it at Christmas, but otherwise it's probably not very much prominent in our thinking. But what do we read in Luke's account? Remember that the angel Gabriel has come to the Virgin Mary in Nazareth. And he comes and he has startling news. He says this, "Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favour with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob for ever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." Then said Mary unto the angel, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" And the angel answered and said unto her, "The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." So we see there that work of the Holy Spirit in the conception of Jesus in the womb of the Virgin Mary. We have exactly the same truth for us in Matthew. Remember those words. Remember the situation. Joseph realizes that Mary, his betrothed, is pledged in marriage to her. It's before they've come together. There hasn't been any sexual union. And she's found with child. And being a just man, he doesn't make a great fuss of it. He just wants to put her away quietly. He doesn't want a great scandal. He doesn't want to have Mary's name, as it were, dragged through the mud. And his mind is in turmoil. He's perplexed. But we're told this, "But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." There you have it, you see. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. So there again, you see, we see the three persons of the Godhead working together. The Father has sent the Son. Jesus is conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know, the whole three persons of the Trinity are working together in this great matter of salvation. And of course, we find that at his baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Luke 3 and verse 22, we read this. We'll read the verse beforehand. "Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was opened and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily shape like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased." Christ was anointed at his baptism with the Holy Spirit. He received the qualifying, the empowering gift of the Holy Spirit. In John's Gospel, chapter 3 and verse 34, we're told that the Lord Jesus Christ received the Spirit without measure. It was the Spirit that empowered him in his ministry, his wonderful ministry, both of word and of deed. And of course, exactly the same thing is taught by the Apostle Peter when he brings the gospel to Cornelius. You know how he's summoned to appear before Cornelius, and he begins to preach. And this is what we read in Acts 10 and verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. See, the Holy Spirit anointing Jesus of Nazareth with power. So that's the first work of the Holy Spirit, if you like, in this matter of man's salvation, presiding over, overshadowing Mary, the supernatural, miraculous. We can't grasp it, we can't get our heads round it, can we? The conception, the supernatural conception of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. But then secondly, the Holy Spirit is the author of regeneration. And of course, that is why we read that those verses from John's Gospel and chapter 3. This discourse that our Lord has with this man Nicodemus, this man who was a Pharisee, a very learned man. He knew the scriptures, and obviously he had heard reports of what was happening down there in Judea by Jesus Christ, and he comes indeed to inquire further of him, and the Lord Jesus Christ speaks to him, doesn't he? Nicodemus makes this statement. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And he was absolutely right in saying that. But Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, most assuredly, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus, he says, with all your reading of the scriptures, with all your knowledge, unless you are born again by the Spirit of God, you cannot see the kingdom of God. You're blind. You're blind to the true reality of the kingdom of God. And Jesus continues, doesn't he? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, the cleansing, symbolizing the cleansing work, and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. You cannot see the kingdom of God. You're blind to spiritual reality. You cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's your problem, Nicodemus. You're born of the flesh. You've descended from Adam. You have that evil heart of unbelief. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Sinful human nature brings forth sinful human nature. This is your problem. What you need is there needs to be something radical done in your life. What you need to do is you need to be reborn spiritually. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. If you are to have spiritual perception, if you are indeed to become part of this spiritual kingdom, then you need to be born of the Spirit of God. Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, where it likes. You hear the sound thereof, but you can't tell from where it's come, neither can you tell where it's going. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The Spirit of God works. He works mysteriously upon the heart of the individual, quickening them, giving them new life and spiritual perception. Ephesians 2, don't we? We read that you has he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. This is this life-giving work of the Spirit. You see, left to ourselves, without the work of the Spirit of God in our hearts, we would never avail ourselves of the sacrifice of Calvary. Such is the plight of man in sin. He's blind. What's more, he's prejudiced. He's got that evil heart of unbelief. He looks to his own efforts and to his own exertions, to his pilgrimages, to his penances, in order to make himself right with God, to his church attendance, to his prayer, to his Bible reading. But no, none of this can avail. He must be born again. He must be given that Spirit of life. The life of God needs to enter into the soul of man. And this is what the Spirit alone can do. And therefore, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ, in his teaching later on in John's Gospel, chapter 6, he says this, that no man can come unto me except the Father who has sent me draw him. We are unable in and of ourselves to come unto Christ. We need to be drawn. We need to be attracted by the Spirit of God. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And he does so through the operation of the Spirit of God. Verse 63 of John 6, we told it is the Spirit that quickeneth, the Spirit that makes alive, that gives life. The flesh profits nothing. In Psalm 110 and verse 3, which is a messianic psalm, it speaks of Christ. We read this, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. See, God has a people whom he's purposed to save, a people whom he's given to his Son, a people for whom his Son has died. But here they are, dead in trespasses and sins, that they disinclined towards Christ, that their wills abound in sin. Yes, their wills operate freely, but they operate within the confines of their fallen nature. And the problem is that their hearts are against God. The Bible says this, that the carnal mind, the fleshly mind, man as he's born into this world, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not neutral. It is an enmity. It is prejudiced. It is an enmity with God. So that those who are in the flesh cannot please God. It's an impossibility. What they need to be done, they need to be quickened. They need to be made spiritual people. They need to be given that life of the Spirit. And then they will indeed repent and believe and embrace the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Our natural obstinacy and unbelief are overcome, and we are drawn to the Lord Jesus, coming most freely. As the old Westminster Confession has it, being made willing by his grace. Yes, it is that whosoever believeth that shall be saved. It is that whosoever will may come. But how does one who is dead in trespasses and sins, bound in his fallen nature, come to Christ? It is an human impossibility that indeed God has to do something. And God so works, he quickens them, he brings to life. They're in ignorance, they're in total ignorance of God. He begins to enlighten their minds. He begins to convey to them spiritual truth. They begin to receive this, they begin to take it on board. This is the work of the Spirit of God. And they are indeed convinced of sin, convinced of their helplessness, their lost condition, convinced that they're under the judgment of God. But they're also convinced of the willingness and the ability of the Lord Jesus Christ to save. And so they call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. They are made willing by his grace. No one is saved against his will. We all come willingly, but we made willing. Our wills are disposed towards Christ by the quickening, life-giving work of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. Yet having said that, the Holy Spirit uses means. The Holy Spirit, as it were, doesn't work in a vacuum. And this is very clearly brought out for us in Peter's first letter, chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 22. Peter is writing to believers, he's writing to Christians. And he reminds them this, he says, "Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit," their obedience to the truth, their obedience to the gospel is because of the Spirit working upon their hearts. You have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. You see, being born again by the word of God, by means of the word of God, that the Holy Spirit uses the word of God. He uses the Bible in order to convict sinners of their sin, to show them the helplessness and the hopelessness of their lost condition, and then to draw them unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore it's essential that we preach the gospel, because the what is called the general call goes out to all men. Wherever the gospel is preached, sinners are summoned to repent and to believe that gospel. And the gospel is indeed preached to all. God commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe the gospel. And so the message goes out to all. But that general call is made effectual to those whom God has purposed to save. That the call of the gospel, it's effectual. It produces the desired effect. And this is the work of the Spirit of God. And so as we preach the gospel, as we indeed command all men to repent and to believe the gospel, as we seek to show them their fallen and their lost condition, their hopeless condition, as we seek to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit uses these means of grace. He uses the word of God to make that call that goes out to all effectual to those for whom he has a purpose to save, to those who have been given in that covenant of eternity to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit. Romans 8 and verse 30, we read this: "Whom he did predestinate, them he also called." God has predestinated a people. God has chosen a people before the foundation of the world, given to them to Christ according to the good pleasure of his will. And those people whom he did predestinate, them he also called. He called them by the gospel, that the Spirit of God called them. The Spirit of God made them willing in the day of his power and drew them to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Spirit again is working in complete conformity to the will of the Father. We read further this, don't we? That the Lord Jesus Christ spoke, didn't he, just before his arrest, his trial, his crucifixion, He spoke to his disciples in that upper room, words of comfort, and he spoke of one who was to come, the comforter, one who is called alongside to help, the comforter, the spirit of truth. And he says this, John 16 and verse 8, he, that is the comforter, the spirit of truth, he will reprove or convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. It's the work of the Spirit of God. And here again, you see, we've got this use of the word world. He will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Can that mean the world universally? No. The vast majority of people, aren't they, persist in their unbelief. They're not convicted regarding sin, regarding righteousness, regarding judgment. They scoff at the idea. They dismiss it. Ah, but it says here that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin and of righteousness of judgment. See this use of the word world, that God has a people whom he has chosen out of every nation, out of every kindred, every tribe, and every tongue. And he sees those that he are convicted of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. Are you convicted of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment? Not something you can work up in and of yourself. How you need to cry to God, that God will indeed strive with your heart, that evil heart of unbelief, that he will indeed take away that stony heart, that he'll give you a heart of flesh, that you may indeed freely and gladly respond to his gospel. The work of the Holy Spirit is the author of regeneration. Regeneration, to be born again, to be given new life, to be made a new creature in Christ Jesus. But then, thirdly, the Holy Spirit is the author of sanctification. We read this in 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification. That when God saves someone, if you like, a process that is set in motion. This process of sanctification, this process of becoming holy. That's what God says, doesn't he? Be holy, for I am holy. And it is the Holy Spirit who begins and initiates and, if you like, assists this work within us. This work of sanctification, we works in progress. And sanctification, it means separation from sin, separation from the world and the values of the world and the standards of the world. And it means being separated unto God, consecrated unto the Lord Jesus Christ, that we dedicate our lives to God and to our Saviour. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit working and striving within us. Let me read you these words from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Verses 13 and 14. Again, you see Paul writing, and of course this is not Paul's ideas, it's not his notions. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit of God. He says this, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, there's the work of the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. There's the work of the Holy Spirit, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we've been chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, that when we are indeed born again by above, that new principle of life is put within us, that then it manifests itself in our conduct, in our behaviour, in our thinking. We're not to be conformed to this world. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, prompting us and working within us. What's the problem of the church today? And I'm talking about the church in its general organizational sense. Well, it seems to me that the standards and the agenda of the world are being taken up by the church. In this whole matter of morality, this whole matter, for example, of same-sex marriage. Ah, because the world has gone for that, because that is now legislated, that now is now recognized as something that is proper and indeed desirable. And therefore the church adjusts its teaching and its behavior and conduct in order to accommodate that. No, that should not be the case. Be not conformed to this world. Don't let this world press you into its own image, but rather be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. You should have a new mindset, a new outlook. Paul says this to the Corinthians. He says, "Know ye not that you are the temple of God?" He's referring to believers. He says, "You are the temple of God, that God indwells you. You are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." And therefore, we are to bring forth much fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in John chapter 15, he spoke to himself as the vine, didn't he? He said, "I am the vine, you are the branches. And here is my Father glorified, that you bring forth much fruit." And we are to bring forth in our lives the fruit of the Spirit. We have that fruit of the Spirit outlined for us, don't we, in Galatians and chapter 5, verses 22 to 24. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. We are to show forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. So we have it in, it is our responsibility to live lives that are worthy of God, lives that are holy, lives that bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. It is our responsibility to do this, but we are dependent upon the Spirit. You see, if we were left to ourselves, we'd fall at the first fence. But the Spirit of God indwells the believer. We are the temple of God. And listen how Paul works it out for the Philippian believers. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. We're told this: "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." We've got to work it out. We are in the circumstances of our life, in our daily situations, we're to work these principles out. The Holy Spirit, if you like, is working these principles within our hearts. He's stimulating us to love and to good works and to the fruit of the Spirit. And what we have to do is to work it out in our daily situation. And so Paul's very practical, isn't he? He says, "Let him that stole steal no more." Ah, when you're in the flesh, before you're converted to Christ, you're a thief. You're dishonest. Ah, you're now a new person. You've got the spirit of truth within your heart. What you've got to do is to work it out. Let him that stole steal no more. Ah, there are some, you say, perhaps who be converted, before they converted, they addicted to gambling, shall we say. Spending a tremendous amount of money on gambling. And yet now they converted, they made a new creature in Jesus Christ. And so what they've got to do is they've got to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And the fruit of the flesh is covetousness. That sums up gambling, doesn't it? But they've got to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit. And they've got to work it out. And how do they do this? Here is someone who is convinced and persuaded that he must give up gambling. He mustn't enter a betting shop again. Because it's not just ruinous to him, but it's displeasing to God. It's unworthy of someone who professes the name of Christ. And here is this person, and he is at work, and he gets off the train, whatever it is, then got to walk back to his house. And as he goes down that main street, there's a gambling shop. What does he do? Satan, as it were, tries to allure him, as it were, the old sort of habits and the old desires that he'll begin to sort of well up within his heart. What does he do? Well, he crucifies, he mortifies the deeds of the flesh. And what does he do? He can do something very practical. He gets off that off that train at that station. But instead of walking through the high streets, where is the gambling shop, with all its allurements and all its temptation, he takes a different route, so he bypasses that gambling shop. You see, he's bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit of God's working in him, giving him the desire, but he's got to implement it. He's got to work it out. So it is the Spirit of God who works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure, but we've got to work it out in our daily situation. Romans 8:13, through the Spirit we do mortify the deeds of the body. And you say, but, you know, can I do this? Can I keep this up? Well, let me just give you one final scripture, which is a great encouragement, also in Paul's letter to the Philippians, where he says this, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's Philippians 1:6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you, he will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Yes, we're not on our own. We have the work and the striving of the Spirit in our hearts. And he will perform it. He'll work it out until the very day of Jesus Christ, when we shall be presented faultless in the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. I said that was my last scripture. I've got one more. 1 Peter 1:5. We are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God, the keeping power of the Spirit. And as we now turn to our concluding hymn, speaking of the Spirit, his work completes the great design. God the Father set his love upon you in eternity past. He gave you to his Son. In the fullness of time, his Son came. He lived that life of perfect righteousness for you. He died that atoning death, satisfying the wrath of the Father. The sinless one was made sin. He took your sin upon himself. And the Holy Spirit has then applied that redemption that Christ has accomplished, in that we've been born again by the Spirit of God, that indeed the Spirit of God indwells us, and that we're indeed kept by the power of God through the Spirit indeed to ultimate salvation, ready to be revealed at the last time. What a privileged and what a happy people we are. Let's turn to our closing hymn.